Would you turn to Matthew in chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, and these few verses give us a little bit of insight into the life of Matthew, and that's what I want to have us speak together about, is Matthew, his life, and his work. So you follow along in your text as I read to you Matthew 9, verse 9 to verse 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We have started a series about understanding the book of Matthew and understand it so that we can read through it and grasp the contents. And I said to you that if you're going to understand the book of Matthew, there are three questions that have to go through your mind, and you must answer those questions. If you don't answer these questions, then you're not going to be able to grasp Matthew. The first is the relationship of Matthew to the other three Gospels. And here's the question: how do the four Gospels complement and compare with one another? Last week in your bulletin, and there's still a lot more out on the Welcome Center, I figured some would be new to this series. There's a little sheet of paper that you should pick up that compares and the complements between the four Gospels. And that's very important for you to take a cup of coffee and sit down and think through Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And this little chart will help you do that. But it's important that you know how to do that. See, the four Gospels are four theological biographies. And a theological biography is not the same as a biography. If you were to write a biography, I'm reading one right now on George Elton Ladd called A Place at the Table, and it's a particular aspect of his life. Or maybe you have read McCullough's great work on John Adams, and it's a mammoth work, but you work through from start to finish to see his life. That's a biography. But a theological biography is different. A theological biography is where the author takes events and miracles and sermons in the life of Jesus from a whole host of miracles, events, and sermons, because he is going to narrow it down so that he might interpret the story of Jesus for you. So that when you read through Matthew, he's going to interpret the story different than Mark, even though 90% of the things in Mark are parallel with Matthew. Or Luke's going to interpret it differently, even though 22% of Luke is parallel with Matthew. They're going to interpret it differently. That's called a theological biography. These are not just a few words and events and miracles just strung together, and that's how we read it. We just sort of open it up and we just kind of land on something and read through and say, this is a blessing, with no idea of the intent of the author to really read, men and women. You must get into the consciousness of the author, the human author that the Holy Spirit is using, who shaped this man in his thought, in his salvation, in the way that he understood church. The Holy Spirit shaped his thinking so that he could write for us a theological biography that we might understand the story of Jesus. So it's important that you're able to understand Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. That's why I would just encourage you, maybe this afternoon, since we don't have an evening service, you can take this and just sit down for a little bit of time with a cup of coffee and just think through. I give you the geographic structure of these books, how they come together. The second thing I would just say to you as we think of comparing and complementing the Gospels is this, is that Matthew and John are the two apostles. Mark and Luke are not apostles. Matthew and John are the apostles, and they are the apostolic bookends to the Gospels. And so you have the synoptics, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke. Synoptic means they see the same events and they see the same miracles. Even though they're going to interpret it differently, they see it the same. And so Mark and Luke are depending on Matthew, the first gospel. He is the one, along with John, who received a pre-authentication of his life and ministry, preaching and teaching and writing. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, verse 13. It's all there. The pre-authentication of the apostles who could work signs and wonders and had a direct line to Christ himself. Christ used Acts 1, 1 and 2. Used these apostles so that they might understand the Old Testament scriptures. And then they so fashioned their story of Jesus so the church would understand who Jesus is. So when you look at Matthew in chapter 1, you know immediately right up front, chapter 1, verse 1, as we said last week, there it is, the record and the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, not the son of Abraham first, even though chronologically Abraham would have been first. But he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. He is royally in the line. He is legally in the line to be a king. He is also racially tied to the Jews. And that's extremely important when you look at the Old Testament Messiah. So the text says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. So Matthew is going to fashion his book right up front. He's telling you, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? What did he create? Heavens and the earth. There is no discussion on this about the views of God or does God exist? The Bible just begins. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. There is. And what did he do? He created heavens and earth. Period. That's it. And then the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are going to give insight to that specific verse. But I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that it's important when you look at Matthew 1:1, this is how the New Testament begins. This is a genealogical record of Jesus, the Messiah. And this is how he came. And this is why he has a legal right. And this is why he has a prophetic right. This is why he has a racial right to the throne. So very, very important when you work through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's a second question that's significant that I'd like to spend a few moments with you today on. And that's this. How did God so shape Matthew's life that he could produce and write such a powerful book? I mean, that's we just read just from chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And so how is it that God could take a tax collector and a tax collector who was reviled by all of society, begin canon of New Testament scriptures as he ties the Messiah to the Old Testament so that all would know who Jesus is? Jesus is the Messiah. No ifs, ands, or buts. No suggestions. This is the way Matthew begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is Messiah. All of the Old Testament that prophesied Messiah, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, all of it there is found in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not up for discussion. This is a theological biography. And Matthew is going to shape your thinking about who Jesus is. The third question, which is significant, and I'll deal with this next week, and that's this. Well, how did Matthew so structure his book, and what is his emphasis so that we really know that we're reading properly the way the Holy Spirit intends for us to read, and that's going to be for next week. But today, when I look at this, I am just so challenged by this second question. How did God shape Matthew's life so that he would be able to write such a powerful book? Especially when you look at chapter 9 and verse 9, where here this guy, Matthew, is sitting in a tax collector's booth. I have a poem written by Henry Light. I've used this on several occasions in the past. I really love this poem. He wrote over 100 years ago, a man from England. I enjoy, as you heard today, I enjoy listening to them. I can listen to them for quite some time. But their writing comes through, too, in many ways. And this is what Henry Light wrote. When God wants to drill a man, thrill a man, skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man so that all the world will be amazed, watch God's methods, watch God's ways. How he powerfully perfects after he royally elects. How he hammers them and hurts them and with mighty blows converts them. By trials, he shapes this clay, which only God understands. While the tortured heart of man is crying, he lifts his hands beseeching, how he bends yet never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, but every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. You see, this is Matthew. This is Peter. These are the apostles that God, working in their life, shaping them, encouraging. How did God shape Matthew's life? Let me give you six things right up front. Here they are. I don't think you can write them down, but you can at least hear them. Number one, he saved Matthew from a twisted life of deceit and lies and sin. Secondly, he summoned this one who was full of deceit and lies before he was saved. He summons him to the highest office in the church, an apostle. Thirdly, this one was shaped by God so that he was overwhelmed with Jesus' resurrection. Matthew writes about Jesus' resurrection in little short forms, unlike all the other writers. He gives information that we would never know unless it came through Matthew. He was granted a supernatural gift to help people understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so when you read through the book of Matthew, you're amazed at the 63, by my count, the 63 direct quotations from the Old Testament as he helps the reader understand who the Messiah is. Five, he was made very sensitive to the nations. And you see this with the usage of the word compassion in the Gospel of Matthew. You see this with the use of the word nation. You see this by upon whom he worked his miracles in this incredible story. And finally, he placed in his heart a love for the church. Matthew's the only one that speaks of the church. And he has an incredible chapter dedicated to what a true, genuine community looks like. And that's chapter 18. Now, having said that, just real quickly, saved from a twisted life of deceit and lies. Look at verse number 9. It says here that Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. Bishop Ryle writes these words: if there's anything worse than a leper in the Jewish society, it was a tax collector, end quote. Rome had no standard for custom collections. Rather, they fixed an annual sum upon each tax booth throughout all the land. So the goal of the tax collector was to meet the annual sum for the Roman government. And then after he meets the annual sum, everything else becomes his. They were usually rich people in a very poor society. They were the first century ripoffs, if you will, and they were hated for their deceit by everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews had a double hatred for the tax collector because on the one hand, they're working for the Roman government, while on the other hand, they are taking more than what they should. So they're both liars and traitors in the Jewish economy. Usually Roman soldiers guarded the tax booth so there would not be any riots, and this incensed the people because they had absolutely no recourse. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, turn back to chapter 5. Look how Matthew speaks of tax collectors. And he does it through the lips of Jesus in chapter 5. The very end of, look at the very end. Verse number 45, 46, 47. Be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? For do not even the Gentiles, the pagans, do the same? You know, Jesus is trying to get across a thought to the audience. And he said, listen, if you love somebody, let me go to the lowest dreg of society, tax collectors and pagans. They do that. Turn over, if you will, to chapter number 18. Again, what's interesting is this is again from the lips of Jesus. as recorded by Matthew. And in chapter 18, verse 15, if a brother sins, here's what you're supposed to do. And he has several ways that you're supposed to deal with brothers who sin in a local church. And verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you like a ethnikos, a pagan, and the tax collector. Turn back to chapter 11, when people are speaking evil of Jesus. They want to make a comparison with Jesus. And so what do they do in verse 19? It says this, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You see, I give this to you so as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, he really gives you a picture of what he is. And what's so interesting is that when Matthew in chapter 9 says in verse 9, he's a tax collector, and you turn it to chapter 10, and he gives in verse number 2 a list of the 12 apostles, he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. But Mark doesn't do that, and Luke doesn't do that. But Matthew's not afraid of it. I mean, this is how he lived. He lived a twisted life, and everybody in society knew it. He lived in Capernaum, the same city that Jesus settled down in, chapter 4, verse 13. And so he had heard Jesus preach. He had seen him. If you read Mark chapter 1, how Jesus was absolutely emptying the hospital at Capernaum. It says in Mark 1, the whole city is outside his door, and he is healing all of these people, one after another after another. All night he is healing them, when you read the text. See, tax collectors were part of the world in which this man Matthew lived. And he had listened to this new young rabbi who came into town to live. And as he came into town, he's preaching and he's healing. And the whole city is listening. And Matthew's on the outskirts and he is hearing what Jesus is saying. He is watching what Jesus is doing. It's interesting. In chapter 9, it begins in verse 1. About a paralytic who is healed. And the story has a full-blown story in both Mark and Luke. And that is that the house is jam-packed with people. So these guys get on top of the roof of the house. They open up a spot. They let down this man. And Jesus looks at this man and says, your sins are forgiven. And the whole place explodes. And Jesus says, okay, which is easier to say, your sins forgiven or to rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sin, I say now to this man, rise and walk. And guess what he did? He rose and he walked. The whole city is in an uproar. So that when you get to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, and all you read is these words, Matthew, he didn't call him by name, follow me. I mean, this man had been absolutely overwhelmed by the works and the words of Jesus Christ. His life had been twisted and turned upside down. Tax collectors were fundamentally in contradiction to the way of righteousness. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus ends his ministry, as Luke chronicles it from chapter 9 to chapter 19, his journey from way up north all the way from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Jerusalem, as he chronicles, 40% of Luke is given over to this section, as you'll see in this chart. But it's interesting, he comes to the very end, and he makes his way through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and there he sees another tax collector, the tax collector from Jericho. His name was Zacchaeus. And when he says, I'm going to your house, what did the crowd do? Hey, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Jesus is going to a tax collector's house. No, that's not what happened at all. So they were murmuring, how can he do this to go into a house of a sinner? Zacchaeus gets saved. And Jesus makes this incredible statement, which is the thesis of the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man came to seek and to what? Save that who was what? And everybody knows the tax collector's lost. Everybody knows that. I mean, they are lost socially. They're the outcast of society. They are lost spiritually. They're liars. They are lost ethnically, because no Jew wants to be a friend to a tax collector. I love what Bishop Ryle, again, if I could quote him, Bishop Ryle spent 1856, 13 years to 1869, writing 7 volumes, which he entitles Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. And when he gets to this man, Matthew, this is what he says. Let it be a fixed principle in our religion that with Christ, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector and can change his heart and make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. Let us pray on and speak on and work on and do good to the souls of men, even to the souls of the worst. The voice of the Lord is powerful, David tells us in Psalm 29:4. He can make the hardest and most sinful obey. We learn from these verses the power of Christ to call men out from this world and make them His disciples. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He not only saved him from a twisted, deceitful life, but He summoned him. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, if you will. He summons them. He calls them, the 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the what? What does your text say? There's no glossing over it. There's no hiding the fact that his past life was full of deceit, lies, and sin. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, and there's no hiding that either. You know, God's very honest and transparent. Why is it that we're so dishonest in church? Why are we so dishonest in prayer? We pray as if God doesn't really care what we say, and we act the same way. And God has called us by His wonderful grace and glory, and just as He did Matthew. And notice what He says to Matthew in the 12, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And notice what He tells them. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, clean out the demons. Clean them out. Freely you received, freely give. People say, where'd you get the grace philosophy? Well, Jesus had it right here. People full of grace. People full of grace. He summons him to the highest office. Thirdly, this man was overwhelmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Normally, there are three specific sections in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics seeing the same events, miracles, and messages, and yet interpreting them differently. That's the synoptics. And they see the three times where Jesus, after He left Caesarea Philippi, making His way to Jerusalem three times, He explains the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised again from the dead. But there are really four times. But I want you to see this in Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16 real quickly. And this is one of those times when Jesus speaks about the resurrection. But notice how Matthew frames it. He frames it in verse number 20 of chapter 16. After Jesus said, I will build my church and the gate of Hades will not overpower it. Verse 20, then He warned His disciples they should tell no one that He was the Messiah. And from this time, verse 21, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And so Peter had a conference with Him. He took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus said, conference done. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. He was overwhelmed with it. Matthew was overwhelmed with this incredible idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 27, if you will. And he gives us six facts, just in staccato form, boom, 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 about the resurrection. And probably most of these are not in anywhere else in the text. As he, in verse number 50 of chapter 27, Jesus cried out. He's on the cross with a loud voice, and He yielded up His spirit. That's an aorist active, not a passive. He yielded up His spirit. No man takes my life, Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. 3, the earth shook and the rocks split. 4. Tombs are open. 5. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep are raised. But notice when they're raised. They came out of those tombs after his resurrection. And they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Isn't that something? Could you imagine? If all of a sudden in walks Nancy Crockett and Jane Ruder. We're just walking right in the door. Hey, you won't believe how great heaven is. I think we'd be all over one another, kind of waking one another up. Just think of this here. And verse 54, and the centurion, and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and all these things that were happening, they became frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew's so concerned in chapter 28, verse 11, of the resurrection that there are some on guard who reported to the chief priests everything that happened, verse 12, and they assembled with the elders and consulted, and they devise a lie, and they give a large sum of money to the soldiers and say, his disciples came at night and stole his body while we were sleeping. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over. We'll keep you out of trouble. So they take the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews even to this day. 30 years later, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the story is still floating around. Oh yeah, somebody stole his body. But just so you get the picture, verse 19 and 20. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And here it is. And lo, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. Matthew was overwhelmed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think when we get overwhelmed with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we see the power of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, then we'll begin to pray like the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 by saying, I pray that the eyes of your understanding will be opened, that your heart will be able to receive the information, that you might know the power of the Godhead and the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise, then you won't either. And you of all men are most pitiable. But now Jesus has risen from the dead. And so you flip it around, men and women, we have hope in this world. Our theology of death is what upon which we build our theology of life. If you have no hope in this world, you only exist. You do not live. So when I look at the Gospel of Matthew, so many things. I mean, how do I spend hours and hours and come to you in just a few minutes and tell you about Matthew? I don't know if I'm doing a good job or not, but I would just say this to you, brothers and sisters. I mean, Matthew gives to us the way that God is shaping him. This guy who was full of deceit and sin and a liar and took people's money and had no time for anybody but himself, God totally revamps and he is consumed with a risen Jesus. I see a fourth thing that I think is extremely significant. Extremely significant. In fact, really, you could preach a whole message just on this point. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. Would you do this very quickly? Matthew chapter 2. I shared with you, the point is that Matthew was granted a supernatural gift to help people understand the Old Testament scriptures. There's no author like Matthew when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures. No author like him. I shared with you last week about chapter 1, how the first 17 verses is the genealogical record, and that gives Jesus the legal right to be to the throne, and then the prophetic right to the throne, and there's nothing greater than the virgin birth, and that whole second half of the first chapter is given over to the virgin birth, and the interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, because anybody who's born of a virgin is distinct. Now, this is the identifying marker that he is the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. That's miraculous. And it also is going to give you insight that Matthew's going to say he is something more than human. And so that's the way it's going to end. And Matthew ends in chapter 1 that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the Son. So there can be no question. And he called his name Salvation, Jesus. But then in chapter 2, Matthew gives you four scenes. And each of these scenes has a supernatural event and an Old Testament scripture to be explained. And it is the most amazing thing. I think I could take a message on each one of these four scenes and help you understand how Matthew just totally revamps the, and gives the true meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, keeping the Old Testament scriptures in their context. None of this census plenty or some hidden meaning back here that we're going to find out later on. But he keeps the context of the Old Testament passage, and he just develops it under the control of the Spirit. So we understand back here in the Old Testament by virtue of what happens here. So amazing when you see how Matthew begins. And it's interesting, the ones beginning to worship are not the Jews. They're Gentiles who come from the east looking for the king of the Jews. And verse 3, all Israel's troubled and gathering together, the chief priests and scribes, they ask, now where's the Messiah going to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, and this is what has been written by the prophet. By the way, what's the prophet's name? The prophet's name is Micah and Samuel. Because you have a conflation. A conflation is when you have two entities that are distinct and all of a sudden they become one entity and they're giving out a specific message. And so you have four lines in verse number 6, and the first three lines come from Micah, and then the interpretive part comes from 2 Samuel 5:2 on the fourth line. And every line has been massaged by Matthew. And you, Bethlehem, Micah of Ephrathah, which is an old ancient poetic term, but he wants all of the land of Judah to know about this Messiah, are by no means least among the rulers. Interesting, the negative idea. Just go back and check Micah and see how he does it. Line 3, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, and he leaves off of Israel. Out of you is going to come a ruler. And then he jumps to 2 Samuel 5, and he says, and this ruler is going to shepherd my people, Israel. It's so amazing to see what Matthew does as he is highlighting this one who is coming into the world, king of the Jews, has a plan. He is to be the ruler, and the Old Testament is so fashioned in a way that it is making incredible sense to the reader. So you have a supernatural event of a star, and then the star just sort of dissolves, and then you have the text of Scripture, and then they go on their way, and the star all of a sudden appears again. There it is. And then they come to the place, and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go another way. Then you have scene 2, and then here's the supernatural event. Verse 13, Joseph has a dream, and in this dream, an angel of the Lord appears to him, says, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and still that night and left for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. You think you just would stop and move on? Because in verse 19, he's going to bring it up again, the death of Herod. But no, he's got to insert something in here to give us some insight. So he'll pick that up in verse 19, but right now he's got insight for us. And he wants us to understand the book of Hosea. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, and you see a group of people who come out of Egypt, and they're called, they're the young son, they're Israel. But as you keep look at the broader context of Hosea, the whole broad context of Hosea is that Israel is absolutely unfaithful in everything that they do. So what are we going to do? Well, we can't do anything. So what does it say in chapter 11 of Hosea? The Lord is just going to roar. He's going to roar like a lion out. He's going to take care of the situation. That is exactly what happens here when Israel had no hope. God roars. And how does he do it? He does it through a virgin birth. It's so amazing how the macro context is consuming Matthew. If you just today, just sit down and just read the chapter 11 of Hosea, I mean, you'll have such a blessing, you won't even be able to watch the second half of your football game. It is so amazing. So amazing. That's what N.T. Wright was saying to us. Because we just read this and then we're not seeing the whole. But we read this because we know at the whole. This is just a little window into the whole. And here is the unfaithfulness of Israel in Hosea. And here is the faithfulness of God. And he just roars at a time when Israel is absolutely unfaithful. You know what, men and women, let me tell you something. You know why I'm saved today? I'm saved because of God. And that's the only reason why. God roared when I wasn't listening. He moves us in a very wonderful way in verse 16. Because he has something else to say before he comes back to the death of Herod. He says, now Herod's tricked. And He decides to take things in his own hands to kill all these kids under 2 years of age. And he quotes Jeremiah. Matthew's the only one who quotes Jeremiah in all the New Testament by name. Jeremiah. Three times, by the way. Jeremiah. He's spoken through the prophet. The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. You go back and look at chapter 31, and as you look at that small text, it's in a large narrative of great hope and blessing. It's poetic language. It's almost like us saying this. You know what's happening right now with Jane and Nancy? They're just rejoicing right now. That's poetic language. Rachel weeping in her tomb. And the incredible statements of Jeremiah 31 about how God just turns that around. Next verse, he says this, "Stop your weeping. I'm in control. I'm going to do something." They're weeping from the Babylonian captivity, and it's a picture of what's going to happen, that God is going to call His people back. And so when you think of Matthew as he writes chapter 2, it's so full of hope that the first in Micah and 2 Samuel, I mean, there's hope. Why? Because he's here to shepherd his people. There's hope because in book of Hosea, they're so unfaithful and ungodly, like Gomer was to Hosea, the wife living in adultery, is a picture of Israel. And God's going to roar and accomplish something that's just beyond the natural. The people are absolutely weeping, saying we're hopeless and we're down. There's nothing we can do. We're dying. And God says, stop it. I've got a plan. The greater context, Matthew is so full of the Old Testament as he just belts out these one right after another, these scenes. I mean, how would you support the legal heirship to the throne, chapter 1a, and chapter 1b, the prophetic right to the throne through the virgin birth? How would you support it? Matthew says, the only way I can do it, I'm going to get supernatural event, word of God. Supernatural event, word of God. Supernatural event, word of God. And then he does it one more time, and this he really blows your mind in verse 23 and 24, or 22 and 23. And when they heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of the father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, there's your supernatural event, he left the region of Galilee and he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. You'll scour your Bible and you'll never find that written anywhere. And this is what's so amazing about me, because under the direction of the Holy Spirit, this man, Matthew, is writing profound statements to support his thesis that Jesus is the Messiah, 1-1, and that he is the legal heir, and he is the prophetic heir. And let me give you four scenes, and all of these scenes are filled with hope, and they're things that you would never think of in your natural world. So here's what I'm going to do, Matthew says. I'm going to put together four scenes with understanding the Old Testament context, and one of them is not even written down, but it's from the Spirit, and it's something that's been handed down through time that is accurate. I'm going to put it all together. So for all time, here are four scenes that verify Jesus is the Messiah. I say, men and women, when we pick up the Gospel of Matthew, I love the word gospel. We get it, remember it was said from Mark 1:1, the Gospel of Jesus. It's the good news. It's the good news. The good news is we have nothing in ourselves, but we have everything in Him. There's a fifth one. He was made sensitive to the nations. I wish I could just spend time. I will not. I just would say this to you. Matthew uses the word compassion more than any other gospel. In fact, in the New Testament, the word compassion, splachnidzomai, kind of an interesting term, splachnidzomai is found 15 times in the New Testament. About half of them are in Matthew alone. It's so amazing when you look at the heart of Jesus. Maybe I could just... May I just give you one? Yeah. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, since we were there. Matthew 9. I've got a number of them listed here, but verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, and seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He was moved. Splachnidzomai is an interesting term. It's to be moved on the inside. Just to hear the word just gives you intensity and anguish. People are distressed and dispirited. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're all scattered everywhere. Jesus is full of compassion. You can see it in the way he does his miracles in 8 and 9. After giving the Sermon on the Mount in 5, 6, and 7, chapters 8 and 9, he gives you 9 specific miracles. Says boom, 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 to individuals. And then he ends up by saying he's going everywhere, teaching and proclaiming and healing. I just gave you 9, chapter 8 and 9. I just give you 9, Matthew says. And I start with a leper. Nobody cares about a leper. I'll go secondly in chapter 8 to a centurion who has a slave. And nobody cares about the centurions. And if he had a slave, nobody really cares about him. But he's my second illustration of how Jesus heals. Third, Peter's mother-in-law. Women don't count in that society. And Peter's mother-in-law is hurting. And Jesus walks in after the synagogue and touches her. And she gets up and ministers. As you go through miracle after miracle after miracle, he goes over to the maniac of Gadara, goes over and he sees there's actually 2 of them, and they're running and cutting themselves and naked, and nobody can hold them and nobody can do anything with them. And Jesus steps out of the ship and he looks at these people and he looks and he casts out the demons. See, nobody cares. Did you look at miracle after miracle? You would think after the Sermon on the Mount, he would have these great displays with the Jews, but what are they? A leper, a slave of a Roman soldier, a mother-in-law, and on it goes. Jesus, Matthew is taking these events. Can you see it, men and women? Can you see it? Matthew could have chosen. John 21 says this: if we wrote about Jesus and all the things he did, the books of the world could not contain what he did. I mean, he could have chosen from thousands, and he chooses this one, and this one, and this one. Because Matthew had been made sensitive to the nations. And finally, he just placed a love in his heart for the church. There's no message like chapter 18 in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew records 5 messages of Jesus. This one here is one of the sweetest messages of all. What a true church looks like. And as you just work through there, the first 6 verses, it's a community of humility. Who's the greatest? Verse 1. Who's the greatest? Everybody wants to know who's the greatest. I'm number 1. Nobody says I'm number 2. Who's the greatest? And Jesus said in verse 3, when you're converted, let me tell you, this is how it's going to work. Verse 7 down to verse number 10, it's a community of protection for one another. You won't put a stumbling block. You'd rather cut your foot off before you cause a brother to stumble. Verses 12 down to verse number 14, it's a community of only those who are regenerated. People who are regenerated. And it causes rejoicing in heaven. Verse number 15 to 20, it's a community of unity. And so everybody's going after those who are out there distressed and not following truth. And then it ends up, it's a community of forgiveness. We actually can forgive one another, Lord. Peter says, how often should I forgive my brother? How about 7 times? And Jesus says, okay, multiply that this way. And he gives us this incredible statement, take 7 times 70. What a community. So what do you learn from Matthew? Here's what I learned. 1, salvation is from the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. That's salvation. That's why we sing. That's why we rejoice, because salvation is not wearing a coat and tie on Sunday morning. Salvation is not, you know, doing something a little bit different on Sunday so that people know that I'm sort of religious. I mean, we are really people who are thrilled with the salvation that we have, and we have a risen Savior, not a dead mummy. I think secondly, God usually chooses the least likely people so that he can receive all the glory. Whenever he chooses people who... I think one of the interesting things is, Matthew Henry said it in his commentary, the most amazing thing is that we have such a humble Savior and proud saints. We get on our knees and we say to the Lord, Lord, save me. I can't save myself. We get up off our knees and the rest of our life is spending independent of the one we were dependent on to be saved. So God chooses the least likely people. So in case you're wondering, you're a least likely candidate if you're saved. You're nothing but just poor dust. And he lifted me up out of a horrible pit and out of a miry clay to set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings, and he put a new song in my heart. Praise unto our God. May many people see it in fear. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's what he did. He lifted us up out of a horrible pit. We forgot that. Whom God calls, he shapes. The calling at salvation is just the beginning. If he wanted you in heaven, then just get saved and there you go. But see, he's going to shape you because he's going to shape you so that your story is going to affect other lives and stories. Just like Matthew's story is going to affect other lives for all the rest of time. And so when God calls you, he's going to shape you. And the shaping takes cutting and hurt and pain. That's why I read to you from Henry Light's work. That he tortures you and you lift your hands and say, God, I don't know if I can take any more. And how does God answer? He answers with more cutting. I think, fourthly, what I learned from Matthew is this: a life fully surrendered is a life that is full. Because a life that's fully surrendered is going to let God be God. I'm really going to let God be God. Whatever he wants, every aspect of my life. This is Matthew. Welcome to the life of Matthew. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have given to us hope. You have given to us an incredible first gospel that opens up our canon of scriptures in the New Testament that ties the Old Testament scriptures to Jesus, the Messiah, doing it in such a powerful way that we now understand where we didn't understand before. And our life can be full like his. One who is full of lies and twisted now is one who is announcing 30 years later through writing, Jesus is Messiah. He lives. Lord, would you help us to be surrendered? Would you take our toys away from us? Whom God calls, he shapes. Would you shape us after your will? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, and let's sing this tremendous